Today's Bible reading comes from Judges chapter 4, verse 1 to 24. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Haggaim. Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethlehem, the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinom, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Certainly I'll go with you," said Deborah. "But because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours. For the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hoab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kedesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinom, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Haggaim to the Kishon River all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Haggaim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent and she covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone in there?' say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Just then, Barak came up in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and they lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Kaiser, for reading our passage. Russ, lots of names with people and places. Good evening, church. It's so good to be with you, gathering with you today. My name is YC. Before we start, let's pray. Let's ask God to help us. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your salvation plan. And we do ask that as we come to this part of the Bible, they will speak to us, help us to know you better, more clearly, and hence our dependence will be on you, not anything else. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my maths is hopeless. My dad is a math teacher, and I inherited nothing from him. In high school, I was always so confused with my math class. I would sit in class watching the teacher fill the blackboard with symbols. And for 5 minutes, I would tell myself, all right, I can follow what he's doing. And then he would say, right, now it's your turn. I'll turn to page 20 and then complete question 1 to 20. And I look down at the test book and my mind would go blank, totally paralyzed. I didn't realize that the teacher, he had just been proving a formula. And so all I needed was just that last line of his proof. I was lost in the forest of proof. It was daunting. It made me feel dumb. And I was too embarrassed, too ashamed to ask for help. That feeling of being overwhelmed, paralyzed, and ashamed in the face of a task that we can't do, we don't understand, it's not confined to the math classroom. It's the exact feeling Israel had in our passage today, staring down before them 900 iron chariots. Well, we're currently in our Judges sermon series, four people, gracious God. Last week we met the judge Ehud, the comical, almost absurd nature of the story. We saw King Eglon's foolish and fatal mistake to let Ehud come close to him without any guards. And the tragic irony, the profound sadness that Israel's own sin had reduced them to being enslaved by such a gullible enemy king. And so today we turn to a unique figure in the scripture, the only female judge, Deborah. We'll see how God uses her to deliver God's people from the enemies. So we'll go through our time under these 3 points. First, human reluctance to salvation. Second, God's determination to save. And then finally, Christ's willingness to come. Our passage today starts right after the death of Ehud. And as the cycle in chapter 2 of Judges predicts, Israel did evil again in the eyes of the Lord. And so the Lord gave them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan. And the commander of his army was a man named Sisera. And verse 3 tells us the source of their terror in verse 3. Because he, Sisera, had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried to the Lord for help. 900 iron chariots, 20 years of cruel oppression. And the immediate question is, what took them so long? Why 20 years after that they cry out to the Lord? I think that's the theme. The theme of human reluctance to salvation, and it echoes throughout our chapter. We see clearly in verse 8 as well, in the hesitation of Barak, one of Israel's military leader. When Deborah gives him God's command, his answer is not, at last the Lord's word, the Lord has spoken, let us go. He responds with a condition, with a bargain. He says, if you go with me, I will go. If you don't go with me, I won't go. And this reluctance wasn't just confined to the one person, the military leader, Barak. It spread through the people. We see the reluctance in Deborah's song in the next chapter, in chapter 5. As she recounts the battle, she names the tribes who held back. Reuben stayed by the sheepfolds. Gilead remained beyond the Jordan, then lingered with the ships, and Asher stayed by the seashore. They chose relative safety over obedience. They chose comfort over salvation. Why were God's people so slow to cry out to God for help? Why this deep reluctance to God's salvation? The answer is right there in verse 3. It was the chariots, the 900 iron chariots. They faced what seemed invincible, a mission impossible before them. And that sense of impossibility froze their hearts. It whispers a deadly line. this is just how life is now. They got used to this new normal. They grew complacent under oppression. And in their complacency, God was erased from the equation. It's like you walk in the room and it stinks. Maybe it's the garbage, maybe it's mold, the smell is overwhelming. And your first instinct is to leave or to open the window to find the source and fix it. But if you stay longer, something happens. After 5 minutes, you don't smell the smells as strongly. After half an hour, you barely notice it. You've adapted. You've gotten used to it. But here's the problem. The smell, it didn't go away. You just got used to it. And so when you finally walk out from the room, someone else would wrinkle their nose. You become stinky. You carry the smell in your clothes, in your hair. The stink has transferred to you. You now stink. This is what the iron chariots do to our human hearts. Things we feel impossible to overcome, the threats that seem more real, more immediate, more consequential than God, they are what causes godless fear and freezes our faith. And if we do not face them, if we do not cry out to God for help, we do the most dangerous thing. We get used to them. We adapt to the oppression. We settle for the captivity. The chariot's greatest victory is not in the battle it wins, but in the battle it convinces us to not fight, in making us think our chains are just jewelry. And so for us, I guess the question is, what are some of the iron chariots that we face in life? Maybe it's those worries and thoughts keep us awake 3 a.m. in the morning. Those paralyzing anxiety that freezes us in life decisions. Or maybe it's the besetting sins and addictions, the grip of pornography that feels impossible to break. That reflexive bitterness and resentment that surfaces every time when we think of a certain person. That the endless, mindless scrolling, one that steals hours and fills us with comparison. The need for that drink, that extra drink, that shopping spree, for that escape from reality, just to numb the fear. Or maybe the most dangerous chariot of all is our pride, our self-sufficiency. It's a deep-seated belief that my success, my lifestyle, my intellect is what defines my worth. It shows up as a subtle condescension toward anyone who doesn't quite meet our human standard. It's that refusal, the refusal to ask for help, to open up, to be accountable. It's the exhausting need to maintain the shop front, that silent mantra, if they knew this about me, they would cancel on me. They would not accept me. Or maybe it's the spiritual apathy, the automatic thoughtless prayers, the one which only our lips move, but our heart is asleep. The opening of the Bible out of obligation and closing it unchanged. The physical presence at church, but a heart miles away. Settling for a distant, a cold relationship with our God and accepting it, being okay with it, being content with it. Habits are good, and spiritual discipline can be transformative, but not when it's just formality and ritual. Not when we are just going through the motions, being numbed by the repetition while forgetting our relationship with God. I think these are some of the iron chariots that we face in our everyday lives. And in our human reluctance to turn to God, it's tempting to deal with them with our own strength, like the Israelites, to normalize the oppression, living with it for 20 years, or like Barak, acknowledging its power but turning to human solution instead of God. Or like the reluctant tribes in chapter 5, who became complacent. They heard the call, saw the need, but chose comfort. Human reluctance to salvation. This isn't just about the Israelites back then. This is about us. We are all reluctant. We face these iron chariots by ourselves, and so often we delay. We delay our cry to God, our Savior. But our God is nothing like us. Our reluctance meets His determination. Our delay to cry out meets His readiness to save. God is determined to save His people. And so in verse 4, it reads, "Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel, the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, 'The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them up to Mount Tabor.'" Do you see the great contrast between our reluctance and God's determination? God's people were cruelly oppressed for 20 years before they finally cried out. But God immediately answered them. In fact, and see the grace here. God had already provided before they cried out. He had already raised up a prophet for them, a judge, before their cry even left their lips. Her name was Deborah, a prophetess holding court in the hill country. And she doesn't wait. She immediately sends for Barak. And she announces God's command, "Go lead your men to fight." God's immediate response shows us His determination to save His people. And we see God's determination everywhere in this chapter. Verses 14 to 15, look at the subject of Deborah's words to Barak. Notice who's acting and who's going out in verse 14. "Then Deborah said to Barak, 'Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. He has not the Lord gone ahead of you?' So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariots and fled on foot." It's all the Lord's doing. The Lord has given Sisera into Barak's hand. The Lord gone ahead of him. The Lord routed Sisera and his intimidating 900 iron chariots. And the narrator summarizes our passage in verse 23. "On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites." Not Barak, not Deborah, not the 10,000 men, not even Jill. God Himself subdued the enemy. God Himself delivered His people. God is determined to save His people in His doing. And God's work isn't just the visible, the dramatic victory. It's also in the quiet, the behind-the-scene providence. Now consider that random, kind of seemingly insignificant verse 11. Heber, the Kenite, had pitched his tent by the great tree near Kadesh. It seems like a footnote, but it wasn't random. It was providence. God placed Jael exactly where she needed to be. Long before the battle, God was already preparing the deliverance. The deliverance His people didn't even know they needed. The same God who routed chariots was arranging tents. This is the determination of our God. His salvation is not just last-minute plan. He orchestrates the smallest, finest details to fulfill his purpose to save. Now, this leads us to a difficult and perhaps uncomfortable part of the story, the final scene in our chapter. It's filled with deception and betrayal and brutal violence. How should we approach this part? Well, the narrator, he first highlights for us this alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, Sisera's king, and Heber the Kenite, Jael's husband. And the narrator confirms for us what Jael did was pure betrayal. The story then highlights Jael's deceiving ways. Her address to Sisera, "My lord," her warm invitation, "Come right in," her comforting words, "Don't be afraid." She offers him a blanket, a sign of comfort and safety and refuge. She goes the extra mile, offering him milk instead of water. And while he's fast asleep, covered by that blanket, she picks up a tent peg and a hammer, and she goes quietly to him and drives the tent peg through his temple. The whole thing is an accident. It's a well-planned, it's intentional deception. The whole thing isn't upright and honorable. It's filled with cunning and treachery and raw opportunism. And God uses such a woman to bring his deliverance. How should we approach this? Well, before we consider the significance of this part, we need a crucial Bible reading principle. What's described in the scripture, especially in narratives like this, is not always prescribed for us to imitate. The Bible is filled with flawed people sinning, doing wrong things, and then God, in his sovereignty, in his power, can use even those sinful choices for his plan to bring about good and to bring about his purposes, bring glory to himself. But that doesn't mean that their actions are model for us to follow. And it certainly doesn't mean that God is sinful or unjust. Human still responsible for their own wrongs. So what's the significance of having this part in our passage? Significance of the deception and treachery. It shows us unmistakably that Jael is no match of Sisera. She is a weak vessel. Her only weapons are deceit and betrayal. She is not the savior. God is the savior of his people. Her shocking actions simply accomplish the word of the Lord spoken by Deborah. God is determined to save his people. What does all this mean for us? It means this: when we face the iron chariots in our lives, our first look must be to God, not to other plans, not to our own strength, but to God alone. You see, Barak's problem wasn't his hesitation. His fear was actually reasonable, sensible. 10,000 men were no match for 900 iron chariots. They wouldn't stand a chance. The problem wasn't the fear in his heart. It was the direction of his trust. He turned his dependence sideways to Deborah when he should have turned it upward to God. God isn't asking for an unreasonable courage from us. He's asking for a deep personal relationship of who he is, personal knowing of who he is. And from that knowing, a trusting dependence on him, not human manufactured fearlessness, but a remembrance of the God who marches before us. And how can we do this? We are to know God. We are to constantly remind ourselves of who is before, during, and after. Before we face the iron chariots in our lives, we are to learn who He is. We learn His character, His power, His faithfulness, His love. We learn His heart. He's a God ready to save. There's nothing too big for our God. We learn His providence. God is in control, even in coincidences. Coincidences are His appointments. And we learn His ways. God uses the weak to accomplish His mighty purposes. That's before the iron chariots. During the battle, while the iron chariots are bearing down, we are to preach to ourselves constantly. It's like a civil war within us, a dialogue between two voices. One voice is the overwhelming fear. It says, hide, escape, you are no match. And the other voice is the reminder of who God is, the voice of faith. It answers, God is enough. He's with us. He goes before us. Stand firm in Him. And it reorients us to seek not just results, but the presence, the very presence of our God with us. And after facing the iron chariots in our lives, it's not over yet. We have to learn from our personal experience. We have to remember what God has done for us, to rejoice in Him, to thank Him, to praise Him. This is our emulation. These experiences of grace become the fuel for our next battle. They are the reminders we will need for the next time when we face the next bigger iron chariot. And we do not learn these lessons alone. We were never meant to. We need the church. We need each other. We don't just sit together. We stand together as we face these iron chariots. God is determined to save His people. Our only hope to defeat the iron chariots in life is not to rely on our own strength, to muster a bigger army, but to depend on our Savior, knowing He is the Savior who goes before us. Well, today we see our human reluctance to salvation, the delay in crying out for help, the hesitation of Barak, and the refusal of the reluctant tribes. We also see God's determination to save, His readiness, His doing, His providence, His power in using the weak. The story points us to a greater reality. We do not have a reluctant Savior like Barak. We have a willing Savior. He did not say, if you go with me, then I will go. He said, I will go for you. And He went at a great cost to Himself. He came to us. In the Gospel of Luke, we see Jesus' determination to come to save His people. In chapter 9, verse 51, the time approached for Him, Jesus, to be taken up to heaven. Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He knew exactly what awaited Him there. Just verses earlier, He told His disciples, the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, be killed, and on the third day, be raised. He knew the cost. He saw the chariots, and He set His face and went. And in the final moment, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see the weight of Jesus' determination. Facing the ultimate chariots of sin and death, He prayed, Father, if You are willing, take this cup from Me. He's the humanity, the cost, the fear. But He did not stop there. He completed the prayer, yet not My will, but Yours be done. This is His determination to save, His willingness to deliver us from the ultimate iron chariots, not of Sisera, but of the human soul, our crushing sin, our inescapable death, our eternal separation from God, the source of life. Jesus, he saw these chariots advancing on us, and he set his face to meet them for us. Church, this is what we can depend on. When we face any iron chariots in our lives, this is the assurance that we have when fears rises. If God didn't spare his own son for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How will he withhold the deliverance we need? The cross is our guarantee. The empty tomb is our proof. Jesus has conquered every chariot, our sin, our death, our distance from God. Our determined Savior will see us through. And so, let's turn to him. Let's ask the God who is determined to save us, to help us, to trust him. Let's pray. Father, we realized our reluctance to come before you and to cry out to you for help. And we are sorry for our reluctance to come to you. Father, we thank you that you are God who is determined to save us. And Jesus has defeated the ultimate chariot in life for us. So Father, please, in whatever we are facing, whether now or in the future, please help us to turn to you, turn to our Lord Jesus, and in difficult moments, to always remind us through the work of the Spirit that what you have done for us on the cross and the assurance we have, that the guarantee we have that you will see us through. Help us to turn to you, to trust you, and help our community to point each other to our Lord Jesus, our ultimate judge and savior. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.